Yeah, we've been over this past several weeks now looking at what has turned, and I'm struggling at this point what to even term the series. I keep almost changing the name of it on Sermon Audio, but it's somewhere between, and I don't think these are different terms. I think they're actually the same term, but we think of them in different ways. One is evangelizing, and typically when we think of evangelizing, we think of the lost, and then gospelizing, which we think of in relation to the gospel and the lives of believers. But as I pointed out a few weeks ago, the word in the Greek is the same. You can translate it, they were gospelizing, or you can translate it, they were evangelizing. I suggest that there is really no difference in the content of what we're using, whether it's with believers or unbelievers. Everybody needs the gospel. Everybody is in need of the grace of God. Everybody is in need to understand the cross. And so I'm kind of crossing back and forth at this point. Now, last week I had said, and I don't want to let my yes be anything other than yes and my no be anything other than no, but somebody had written me an email, a sister in the congregation, and said, I feel like I was just beginning to glimpse and understand what it means to gospelize our sin, and I wish you would continue in that, and now you're going to move on and go back to it. So by that single email, just to show you the power of a single email, the power of the voice of a woman in my life. And it wasn't my wife, by the way. Her voice is also very powerful for persuasion, for good, I trust. But to one of our sisters who said, I'd like to see that more. And I thought, okay, well, that's all the prompting I need. So we're going to do that again this week. So we're talking about the impact of the gospel in our lives. And I don't want us to forget that this does really have to do with evangelizing. The way that we got where we are, how we got where we are, is by talking about the idols of our culture. And how, if we don't understand the idols of our culture, it's going to be different to tell people how to turn from their idols to turn to the living and the true God. And so to gospelize them, people do not view themselves as idol worshipers. So to talk about turning from idols, turning to God, doesn't even make sense to secular people. Okay? So we're talking about the bigger issue of the idols of the heart, what Calvin says in his Institutes, that the heart is an idol factory. And so we're dealing with that, particularly in how to evangelize and address unbelievers. But we've come down to talk specifically about our idols and how to address our idols. So as we're looking at this, I want you to see that this isn't disconnected from evangelism. If we understand our idols and how they work in our lives, then we will have a window into the idols of in the lives of others, including unbelievers. So I'm still calling this, at least for now, a series on evangelism, on gospelizing. But I want you to know that I'm not talking about something other than evangelizing or some other topic. It is a subtopic. And if you can understand how to address your own idols and how idols work and how the gospel applies to them, then you can do the same in addressing others' idols. Okay? So in seeing ourselves, we then can see others. So what we did in applying the gospel last week, I took two specific scenarios. One had to do with marriage. And I set up the whole scenario of a man coming home, or marriage and family, of a man coming home, how he ought to apply the gospel as he walks through the door. And his wife may not be in appearance the way he would want her to be at the moment. The children may not be as in a situation or acting and behaving in a way that he would want them to in the moment. The house may not be in the orderliness that he wants at the moment. He's had a long day at work. And as he walks into the door, I sought to apply the gospel. How can a man think in that situation to respond not to please himself, but to please God? So that was the first scenario. The second case study scenario we did was to look at specifically a traumatic event in the past that continues to affect people in the present, and how the gospel applies, particularly if this traumatic event was an issue of sin against you. And there were lots of ways that could be applied, and I was very encouraged by the feedback that I got, how people were able to put their traumatic event into X and God began to work the gospel in them to even ask the question, can I, in recognition that sin will either be dealt with in hell or on the cross, can I begin to pray for them? Can I either, in viewing them as having their sins dealt with in the cross, can that move me as sufficient, that Christ's justice and suffering is sufficient to care for that? Am I willing to trust in the suffering of Christ? Or am I willing to recognize that hell will be sufficient to deal with it, and therefore
I don't have to punish it. I don't have to cause others to suffer for it. So that was the case, the second case that we looked at last week. What I'm going to do this morning then is just give some more examples, and particularly how to apply the gospel in our relationships to the idols of our relationships. Now, I think every one of us would agree that having a spouse that pleases us, having friends that please us, having a pastor that doesn't disappoint us, having friends that don't disappoint us, that in regards to relationships, those are all good things to desire. But the fact is, whenever we have a relationship with any other person other than God, it is always going to have disappointment in it. Some of it's going to be a little disappointment. In some relationship, there's going to be a lot of disappointment. Okay, so that's the reality of a fallen world, is that every relationship we have with every single person except God will be a relationship of disappointment. And so, for instance, if a young lady comes into a marriage and she's perhaps grown up in the church, she's read books about Christian marriage, she's read books about what a Christian husband should be, she has fantasized, she has romanticized, she has thought everything, and then she meets a guy, they court, they date, they get together, and suddenly she wakes up in the marriage bed and realizes this guy is a sinner. And after 6 months, he's still a sinner. After a year, he's still a sinner. And he's not the guy, the ideal guy that she read about in the marriage books. He's not the ideal guy that she romanticized and fantasized about all of her life. And because she idolizes that relationship, she lives a life and a marriage that is miserable. Okay, so this is real world stuff here. That's one example how relationships can be so idolized. And the key to the idol is, she cannot be happy unless her marriage is the way that she wants it to be. She cannot find joy. She cannot find happiness in God. She cannot find Christ as her treasure because she puts so much stock in her marriage. Now, that goes for men, that goes for women, that goes for friends, that goes in all kinds of relationships. So that's kind of what we're talking about, how to apply the gospel within our relationships so that our relationships are in their proper place and they're not idols. Now, the importance of this is to apply it to ourselves, and the importance of this is then to look and identify, particularly in those who are not Christians, how they are idolizing. And I'll try to come back at the end. If you have a woman that you meet who is in a very, very difficult marriage, her husband has been unfaithful to her, her life is unraveling because of her husband, that is an idol that needs to be addressed to bring her to the gospel. Okay, so we're going to try to get to some of that practical application later. Now, at this point, I wanted to talk about the principle of what C.S. Lewis, and I've heard it in different ways, but I read something by C.S. Lewis this week that I found a particularly easy way to remember it. But it's the principle of first and second things. And that's really what this entire message is about, the principle of first and second things. Whenever we take things that are second things and make them first things or the first thing, it has become an idol. Now, the easy question is, what is the only first thing? God. Okay? God, our relationship with God through the gospel, through the Lord Jesus Christ, God is and must always be. That's how He has created us. One of the reasons for so much angst in the world, so many disappointments, so many problems, is this issue of not keeping God first. Remember, Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or love the one and hate the other. Jesus said, there's no way you can have anything other than one ultimate principle. There's only one ultimate master at any moment. Now, the Christian life is about taking all of our idols and beginning to see that they don't go in first place. They go in second place. They always come second. The problem with relationships, the problem with stuff, the problem with the things that we enjoy is that we take second things and derive from them or attempt to derive from them joy, hope, peace, worship, sacrifice. These are all idols that God gives that are created things that we get out of order. And whenever we put anything in the place of God, God can't stay kind of equal. God always gets knocked down to second. There's only one first thing. Everything else is second. And all of your sin and all of my sin is misprioritizing that issue. I would assert that every single thing you and I struggle with is an issue of taking some second thing, or sometimes several second things, putting it in the place of the first. Okay, so let's work that out in regards to relationships. So remember that principle as we work through here. As Christians, part of becoming a believer is an acceptance of this paradigm shift. Part of true worship, to turn from idols, to turn and serve and love the living and true God, is the reorientation, which every one of us have to make, and is a part of the process of sanctification that will only be completed with Christ's return, is to take God and recognize who He is as the first, and begin to pull everything else down into their proper place, including relationships, including marriage, including the love of our children, including the love of anything else as we'll go through this. Now, what I want to do here is find or look at three paradoxes of relationship in Scripture. Paradox is not two guys or two gals who graduated from medical school. That's not a paradox. Well, I guess it is. But a paradox are two things that seem contradictory to one another, but that aren't. So I want us to look at three paradoxes in regards to relationships in Scripture, work through them, how we harmonize them, and if we can harmonize these, then I suggest we'll see this principle of first and second things. In regards to relationships, let me ask the question this way. Are we to love people or hate people? Scripturally, are we to love people or hate people? Both. Are we to love and hate them equally? Is there an ultimate, which one of these takes principle? What's that? Love? So you love first and you hate second, or you hate first and you love second? Can you truly love unless you first hate? Or is it right to say you can't truly hate until you first love? I would suggest that the first principle here is hate. You can never love somebody until you first hate them. Yeah, I know. But let me try to show you that from Scripture. Okay? Jesus is going to have some very strong words. These aren't my words. These are Jesus' words. So follow with me here. Because if you put love first, you will never be able to hate them. You put hate first, and you will be able to truly love them. Here's how. Turn with me, please, of course. Well, you know these scriptures. I'll just give these to you. Clearly, God commands us to love people. God commands us to love the lost. God commands us to love our enemies. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, what? Your wives? Love your wives. Is that a command of God? You betcha. Titus 2:4 says the older women should teach their younger wives. The younger women to what? Love their husbands and their children. Okay? So clearly, and I'm narrowing this down to husbands and wives. Are husbands and wives to love one another? Are they to hate one another? Have you been hating your husband or your wife this week? If not, you can't be a disciple of Jesus. I love the little grins I'm getting there. Okay, well, let's look, please, at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. You are commanded to both love and to hate your spouse. And if this is true about the closest human relationship, the two becoming one flesh, I would argue that if it's true about the most significant human relationship, it's true about every other relationship. So I'm going to try to prove this, and I assume that we can apply it to others. I won't try to apply it to every other, but let's look at this one most clearly. I am getting all kinds of popping up here, and I have no idea why. Okay. All right, in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me, so is this a particular group of people like monks or ascetics? No, he says, if anyone comes to me, if any of you want to come to Christ, what does he say? And does not hate his father and mother, wife and children,
brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You cannot be a disciple of Christ unless you hate your spouse. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Does anybody want to offer up an alternative? And don't try, hate here means relative to God, less love. You know what the word hate means? It means hate. It means buzzing. Okay, hate. Listen to the strength of it. If anyone comes to me and does not hate all of these human relationships, he cannot be my disciple. If whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And you say, that's a hard thing to swallow. And he said, you're right, that's a hard thing. And you better think about it before you make a profession of faith in Christ. He says, you better count the cost. You cannot follow me unless you first hate the dearest relationship you have, even your own life. Unless you hate your own life, you cannot be my disciple. So he gives this analogy. Who, intending to build a tower, doesn't think, do I have the supplies? Do I have the labor? Do I have the money? Because if I don't have enough to finish it, everybody's going to begin to mock him. And some people profess faith in Christ and later stop following him because they are not willing to love their closest human relationships. And they choose human relationships over Christ. Somebody says, I want to marry a non-Christian because I love him. And he's confronted, she's confronted and says, you can't. You're a professing Christian. God says you can only marry in the Lord. And they say, but I desire marriage and love and relationship more, but I'll just have Christ as second. Or, I'll try to get that. That is an issue of they were not able to finish building the tower. You got to think ahead. Am I willing to count the cost? And then in war, verse 31 and following, he says, if you're getting ready to go out to war, you don't want to get in the middle of the war and look like a fool for not even having enough people to fight. So here, there's clearly a call to first hate. If you come to Christ, you must hate. Now, without diminishing at this point the weight of that, let's turn over to Matthew 22. How do we sort this out? Matthew 22, verse 36. Now, does Jesus mean by hate, do things to hurt people? You know, for me to hate my spouse, I should have woken up this morning, looked over her, and punched her in the jaw. Disciple of Jesus, that's me. She says, honey, can you fix us some coffee? No. No, I'm not going to fix you any coffee. Get it yourself. You know, go in and tip my kids' beds over. Get up! Get out of bed! You know. Is that what he means by hate? To do evil to them, to begin put arsenic in their food. Jesus said to hate them. Now, there's an absurdity, but there's an absurdity that he is using for the emphasis of in relationship to God. That is not the first thing. Notice what he says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, here is the great commandment. This is first. The great commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Any heart left for anybody else? Nope. Love God with 90% and give everybody else 10%? No. God demands all. All your heart, all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Bingo, right there. How do I love God with everything? Only by not loving anything else. You with me? Unless there is wholehearted, minded, souled, so that others in relationship to that are nothing, absolutely nothing to us. You say that's hard, yes? He who wants to be my disciple must take up his cross and follow after me. This is a hard saying. And many of them followed him no more. But notice what he does. You do that first, then what comes out of that? Verse 38. This is the first great commandment. And the second. And it's second. It's not equal. Once you have committed to love God with everything that you are,
and you have counted all things as loss, hated all others, then you can do the second commandment properly. You must first hate so that you can love. The problem with idolatry is we think we must first love people. And then where does, if you make love the first principle, how are you ever going to hate them? That doesn't make sense to me. But on this principle of the first and the second, you first hate them in wholehearted love and passion for God. Then when God says, you love them, the higher principle is I love God above all. And even if they don't love me back, I'll love them because my love for them is not based on their love for me, but my love for God. You got it? You see my point there? You got it?
It's a wholesale cutting of the cords of attachment to everything and anything in this world, including.
Yep. And see, here's what I'm saying. You make love for another person as an ultimate, that is going to be a relationship of disappointment. And you're going to be bitter and angry when people disappoint you. And your love for them is going to tend to go up and down depending on how they're treating you today. Right? Anybody struggle with that this week? I did. Yeah, Michael did. All right, we got a couple. Barbara, Teresa, okay? So when people treat me a certain way, but when I cut that attachment and I love God supremely and then God says, love that person, then it's not conditional on their love for me. It's only rooted in the fact that my absolute wholehearted love for God, who now says, love them, that I can find the power and strength that is not affected by that human relationship, that I can do such an absurd thing as bless those who curse me. I mean, have you ever, truly, genuine, if you were being persecuted and hated, could you love them? If you lived in the Maluku Islands and you had Muslims who burned your family alive and you were the only sole survivor, could you love your enemies? You put it down here, there's no way that you can. There's no way we can do that even with our spouse, with our children. When they disappoint us, it affects our relationship with them. And it's an issue of idolatry. If I put this first, love for God second, then I'm always going to fail to do the hard things. I'm not going to have the strength. I'm not going to have the power. I'm not going to have the gospel influencing me, that the way that Jesus could look at his betrayer, the way that he would look at those who forsook him, the way that he could look at those who crucified him, was because he had first detached himself from them, has an absolute love for God, and then God says, love your enemies, and he is able to pray, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So there has to be first, as Tony put it, a detachment in love for God, and then out of the power of the love of God, having first hated them, then I can love them without idolatry. And that love is not less powerful and less human than first trying to love them. It's more powerful and more human.
So we've redefined hate, and that's like,
have we?
I mean, I didn't hate them in that way to start with.
But does hate mean being what's the word? Malevolent? Is that the word? There's benevolent, which is mean to be good toward them. Does Jesus by benevolent ever mean being hurtful toward them? So hate does not have malevolence in it, but it does have this reorientation toward love of God. But you're right, there is a bit of a wordplay. We cannot equate hate with malevolence and a desire to do harm to. Okay? Because Paul says, no one ever hates his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it. Therefore, he should nourish and cherish his wife. No man hates his own flesh, but yet we're called to hate ourselves. So yes, are we to hate ourselves? Yes and no. Are we to hate our spouse? Yes and no. Okay, but if it's not an equal yes and no, it's the principle of the first, loving God, and then out of that, I'm able to truly love them. So hate does not mean malevolence. So if
the fact that hate was down there between the individuals because he killed my family and I hate him, that has now elevated it to number one. Or not.
Yeah, yeah. If I hate this person and God says to love my enemy, then the principle is God's not doing a good job at bringing justice. I'm going to do it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I just want to be about the Lord's business. Right? Marvin, what are you going to say, bro? But our sin is a displacement. When you try to love them first and then they disappoint you and you yelled or you got angry or you were bitter this week, that is because of the lack of this principle. Okay? Who is... Does somebody else... Okay, Tony? And it's this, my point at this point is because people will not begin with the severance of that, that there's always there's this issue of idolatry of people, you know. Well, that's all I'll say for, I think I've repeated enough. You get the idea. Yeah, Ben? And see, I wouldn't say as part of, but I'd say an outflow from. Because if you do part, that means division.
But I mean, even our love for them is not simply for the sake of them.
No, it's not at all for the sake of them. It's for His sake. It's for the gospel's sake. And that's a different. It's no man can serve two masters. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. Well, if I do that with all, what do I have left to give to anybody else? Nothing. It's only what flows out of my love for God to love other people. And trust me, that's better. I mean, that is way better than the other option, which is for me to put my love conditioned on your love for me. Wouldn't you agree? But do you want me to love you according to how you've loved me? And when you fail me, do you want me to fail in my love toward you, or do you want my love to rise above your failures against me, and vice versa? I mean, with your children, do you get the idea? If it's like a bubble that goes up and down with your response, then it's always going to be wavering. But if it will be unwavering, or at least theoretically, we're working that out, unwavering if it's flowing out of my wholehearted love for God. You failed me. The only way we can have unconditional love for our spouse, for our children, is have a love that's rooted in and flows out of our love for God. But not to divide it up and say, I give God 90, you get 10. That's not first and second. Okay? So that's where Lewis says, it's not an issue of quantity. You know, 90, 10, 99, 1. It's 100 first out of God. And then as that bowl, if you will, of love and power fills up and flows out, it then flows into the life of others. And it's better for them. The best thing for you is for me to first hate you and love God. Because then I can truly, I'm liberated and free to love you. And you hurt me and I go, I love you anyway. For the sake of Christ. Yeah, Travis?
Mm. Yeah, excellent.
Yeah. And you can see this in, well, not just youth culture, but I'll point it out in youth culture. How much music and how much of a genre of subculture is just dark and despairing, and the music that's generated out of it is dark and despairing. And I'll take a group like the group Evanescence. Amy Lee has an incredible voice. Incredible voice. And most of the things that she has a Christian upbringing. She used to go to Christian camp. How many have heard of Evanescence? Bring Me Back to Life. Okay, good. Their music, I mean, it's gothic. It's the whole genre is gothic. I mean, and I like some of that stuff. I confess, I like Mary Shelley's Frankenstein, the original Frankenstein book. There's part of the gothic. But how that has been kind of taken over. And by the way, old horror, I think, generally speaking, is much better than newer horror. Older horror, it has some profoundly Christian principles in it. Some of the newer horror, I haven't seen Twilight yet, but I think that's a whole different thing. But what is it? It's human relationships, and you fail me, and because you're my Savior who will bleed for me and sacrifice, when you fail me, so a song like Wake Me Up Inside or Bring Me to Life, it's this whole connectedness with a girl and a guy as an ultimate relationship. So when somebody is brought up in a subculture where human relationships are ultimate, when human relationships fail, which they always do at some point, there's utter devastation. And it's interesting, in music like Evanescence and others, they'll use sacrifice language. They'll use blood language. They'll use crucifixion language. They'll use being crushed language. I don't look at that and despise that. I look at that and I see a heart yearning for true love in the gospel that brings light. So I don't look at those subcultures and go, well, pooey on that. I look at it and I see there's something longing. They are longing for the gospel. So I don't just go, those guys look weird. They dress freaky. They, you know, wear black fingernail polish. I have pooey on them. I go, that is a people. That is a subculture that is ultimately rooting its hope and its trust and its confidence in other people. She's got one song, Call Me When You're Sober, from the Sweet Sacrifice. It's a human relationship. You always call me when you're drunk, is what she says. Call me when you're sober. And then she ends the song by giggling like, well, call me anyway. That's a tragedy. I listen to that song, a very moving song, but she's telling a story and my heart weeps over her. Because her ultimate trust, at least in the story of that song, is this guy, and how foolish and vain when we hope ultimately in man. So my principle is that's an application. You can, you know, there's how you gospelize the goth culture. Get in there, engage with them, and say there's light, there's hope, there's not despair, there's hope in the gospel. Okay. Let me move quickly here. You see the principle of the love. I can therefore move through two other paradoxes. You see what I'm saying here. This love and hate, how about, are we to fear men or not fear men? How about that one? Is that one a little easier? Is the Bible absolutely clear that we don't fear any man, period, at all, ever? Does the Bible teach that? Yes and no.
Okay, so here's some examples. Proverbs 24:21. I'm going to work through these, try to work through these quickly. Well, one of the big problems in our sanctification is the fear of man, the fear of other people, right? Man-pleasing. Well, that's moving to the next one, but the fear of man. So let me again focus on one specific example and show how this then applies to bigger examples. Proverbs 24:21, what I think is a pretty clear command, my son, fear the Lord and the king. We to fear the king? Command of the Lord? Yeah, to fear the king, clearly. Romans 13:4, why are we to fear the king? Romans 13, verse 4. Going back, let's go back to 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, speaking here of Caesar, who was a sort of a king. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So rulers should be a terror. You should look at our president and be able to say, I'm afraid of that man because he stands for justice. We don't, but we should. That's the kind of leadership we should look at judges and police officers and people and say, I fear to do evil because if I do evil, they're going to come after me. Sadly, that's not the case. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. Okay, so there is a command to be afraid of the governing authorities. And at the same time, the Bible says, don't fear anybody. Notice, please, in Proverbs 29:25. Going back to Proverbs 29:25, what does the fear of man do? What's that? Some of you know it. That's right. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. Okay, so he has told me to fear the king, but fearing the king will bring a snare. Okay, what does that mean? I shouldn't fear the king. How does that go together? Notice also in Hebrews 13:6, which is actually a quotation from one of the Psalms, Psalm 27 and 118. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Okay, so do I fear men or do I not fear men? Okay, here's the principle again of the first and the second. I would suggest not fearing comes first so that we can genuinely fear, not the other way around. We fear so that we don't fear. Well, that could actually be worked out. You fear and don't do evil so that you don't have to fear. But here's what I say. The first principle is not to fear man, but to fear God. Jesus says, do not fear him who can destroy the body and then can do nothing, but fear him who, having destroyed the body, will also destroy the soul in hell. Do not fear man. But the ultimate is, here's the first commandment, fear God. What's the second commandment? Once you fear so that you have no fear of man, fear of God is your ultimate principle, then the second principle is to fear man as God has sovereign control over them, as they are ministers of God, as we read in Romans 13. My fear of man, my reverence for other people in authority, must flow out of my fear of God. If not, remember when Peter and the apostles stand before the lawful authorities and they say, you know what, you got to stop preaching in this name? And he says, whether we obey God or men, you decide. He says, but we will fear God. We will obey God. So it's not fear of God over here, fear of man over here, so that they're competition. The only way I genuinely fear man is as it flows out of fearing God. Okay, so do you see that paradox? How I'm suggesting it's resolved in that? The first principle is fear no man. Fear God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your strength, while you also love Him in that way. And then as God sovereignly controls and ordains leaders, then you fear man. Because if you fear man first, again, your fear of Obama, your fear of
the law is going to ebb and flow. Your reverence for those in authority is going to ebb and flow based on what they do. But a fear of man, a reverence of man, flowing out of a fear of God, is not conditional. I will show respect even if you're killing me. Even if you're doing something that's harmful to me, I will show respect, but I'm not going to obey you. You can kill me. God is in sovereign control, but I fear Him more than I fear you. So the one is flowing out of the other. Let me touch on one thing. I read this morning in Psalm 93, and it just reminded me, connected me to this. And particularly in connection to the fear of man, in Psalm 93, so I opened up my Bible this morning and read this first verse. I stopped. I journaled a little bit on it. Psalm 93:1 says, "The Lord reigns." Now, do you believe that? Yes and no. So, Lord, what does the word reign mean? Okay, rule. What does the word rule mean? Have dominion. What is it to have dominion over? To order, command. Okay, so to reign is to rule or to control or to direct. Okay, so the Lord reigns. Now the question that is begged is, over what? Have we lived that way this week? We know it. It's like a catechism question. The Lord reigns over what? Everything. Good. Good. How'd you live that out this week? Over your job situation. Did you wake up with the confidence, I don't know if I have a job next week, next month. The Lord reigns. I don't know what's going to happen with my health over the next couple of years, but the Lord reigns. I'm not sure whether I'll see my husband, my wife again as they drive off. Whether they'll return, whether something's going to happen to them, whether God, I don't know. The Lord reigns. All of those fears, all of those, and the question, the Lord reigns over what? And if the Lord reigns over everything, are we connecting that quick catechism answer, everything, with how you and I lived this week and what we did this week? What would a sense of the weight of God's sovereignty and reign have done to your anxiety this week? What would it do about your fear, your fears of the future this week? The simple phrase, the Lord reigns, is in rule, control, directing, dominion over everything. Okay? That's what I was thinking this morning, about 6:30 or so. Okay? So if that's the case, if I fear God and the Lord reigns, if God ordains for my death, I have no fear. I don't like dying. I don't like the thought of being trapped in a car burning alive. I don't have to like that. Jesus didn't like the cross and the suffering, but He didn't fear it. Okay? Moving to the last paradox here, and you'll see where I'm going with this by now. Okay, so take that. There's a big dose of God's sovereignty to inject into our anxieties and fears. The third thing, how about pleasing or not please? Are you to try to please me? Yes and no. Good. Just about any, if I ever give a final exam, just pretty much put yes and no on everything. Are you to try to please your spouse? are you to try to please unbelievers? Yes and no. Do you try to please your church leaders? Do you try to please your boss? Yes and no. What's the first principle? First principle has to be, I don't give two hoots whether I please you or not. I don't. Why? Because my desire must be first to please God. I can never truly please you unless my ultimate aim is to please God. Unless that's the first, I can never truly please you.
Let's look at some scriptures for this. Galatians 1:10. This is particularly in relationship to the gospel, but we're going to see how Paul applies this to the proclamation of the gospel and the living out of the gospel in two points that seem pretty opposite at first. But in Galatians, you see why you need to be in your whole Bible and not just get swallowed up in a single verse? You need to keep reading, keep dialectically being opposed with Scripture and saying, how do I forge a harmony out of what I read and not just take one principle? It's like, my verse, I please no man. You know, somebody's twisted that who walks around saying, I just hate everybody. Why? Because Jesus said, I should just say, you take Luke 14 away from the second great commandment, and you've got twisted people who say they're Christian. I just hate, I don't care if I please anybody, I don't fear anybody, and I hate everybody because I love God. They're only halfway there, and they're twisted. And they are out there. I've debated some of them online, and I hope I'm less and less one of them. People are like that, and it's not commitment. They're finding the verses in the Bible that fit their twisted personalities, what they're finding. I hate so that I can love you to the point of death. I don't try to please you so that I can ultimately, with the exception of, I'm getting ahead of myself there, to pleasing God. Let's do this. Galatians 1:10. I'm going to preaching now, Tony. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. It is impossible for you to have as a first principle to please other people and to be a servant of Christ. Now, that's a very strong statement. Do we all struggle with that? Yes. But as an ultimate paradigm, and as an ultimate framework in which I live, I hope if you're a Christian, you embrace that. Okay? Now we've got to figure out how to work that out. So if you go, well, I struggle with man pleasing, I must not be a Christian, that's not what I'm saying. I trust you would say, I ought not to please man, but to please God, and now I'm trying to work out in my life in sanctification not to do that. Okay? So that leaves the room there for Christian growth. So he says, here's the general principle. It's particularly in regards to the gospel. If I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. You can't serve two masters. Now, Paul says something radically, at first glance, opposite to this. So he says to Galatians, I don't care anything about you to please you or anybody else. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, he comes over and he says, you know what? I'm going to do everything I can to please everybody I can. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 10, that doesn't sound like the right reference to me. No, it is. Okay. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or the church of God, just as I also please all. New King James rightly adds, all men, in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved.
So having struck out pleasing men, I have as my goal to please God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my soul, and all my strength. He calls me to sacrifice for the sake of other people. And then when I confront others, I say, if it's not an issue of the gospel, it doesn't matter to me. I'll do whatever is necessary to please as many as possible Well, without compromising the gospel, I'll become to a Jew, I'll become to this kind of a person, I'll dress this way, I'll eat this way, if that in that I can get a hearing of the gospel for their salvation. Now, have people abused that principle? Yes. But have some of us abused the principle by negating it completely and saying, you know, we're going to be the church that we are, and if anybody doesn't like it, too bad. You know, we're going to be the kind of Christian culture that we're going to be, even if it's not biblical. And if people, you know, people get on board, whether they like it or not. Paul did not have that disposition. He said, I'm going to be, apart from the gospel, as pliable and flexible as I can in my unique situations so that I can please the more. And he sees, verse 33, pleasing people related to their salvation. Does that kick you in the chest? That doesn't sound right. It did to Paul, verse 33. Pleasing all men in all things, not seeking my profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Sometimes, in good intentions, we say, I don't care about pleasing men. God's going to save who He's going to save. The gospel is powerful enough. What I do to try to please them doesn't have anything to do with it. Paul says, it does. So being a jerk around people with the gospel is a hindrance to their salvation. Okay? So that's one application. All right. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, this is the last scripture. We're almost done here. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Again, the principle of not pleasing men, but yet pleasing God. And then out of pleasing God, we are liberated to say, now I can seek to please you because my ultimate goal is not to get your pleasure. My ultimate goal is to please God. And that means by pleasing you and dying for your sake, if that pleases God, then I'll do that if that leads to your salvation. Okay? But you root that pleasure or that trying to please that person based on who they are and how they respond to you. Man, when they start rejecting the gospel, when they start rejecting you, when they disappoint you, your desire to please them. My desire to please my wife goes up and down because it's too connected with how she's presently pleasing me. Anybody else struggle with that? With other people in your life? Other relationships? Or are you always like, man, I'm always right here pleasing. It doesn't matter what other... You say, that's just idealistic, that is unrealistic. I don't think that it is. I do know it's supernatural, and it's impossible for you and I to do it. I do know that. But also know and believe in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to live by faith and not by sight, not by sense, not by smell, not by people's responses. So, I have 3 minutes here. So what do we do? What we need to do is look and ask ourselves the question, where does the idol... Oh, let me make this... this is a brilliant observation by Lewis. Whenever we take something that is second and make it first, it always ruins it in your ability to enjoy it. I love this. Okay? He mentions alcohol. Is one of his examples. Somebody who sees alcohol is given by God. God, in His Word, says God gave wine. He brings merriment to the hearts of men. Jesus makes wine. I believe it's wine at the wedding feast. To see it as second and used for the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do all for the glory of God, to put it as second is to receive it as a gift from God and use it in the right way. The problem is not alcohol, it's making it the first. It's idolizing it. It's making an idol out of it. So when I'm sad, where do I go to find happiness? To God? I go to the bottle. When I'm anxious, what do? Cast all my cares on Him, be anxious by nothing, but in everything by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, making my requests made known to God. No, what do? I go to alcohol. In the end, he says, what it does is when alcohol is made a god, it ruins the ability to enjoy it because it destroys the taste buds, it destroys the internal organs, it ruins human relationships, it ruins the ability to enjoy it for what it is, and in making it a god, ruins the capacity to enjoy that. Okay? How about food? Everybody agree? God gave food? If you don't agree, God gave alcohol. God gave food at least. We can agree on that. Okay? Food? If I'm sad and I go to a big bag of chips, what is that? Idolatry. If I'm anxious and I go to the bag of cookies, what is it? Snicker, snicker. It's idolatry. What does gluttony of food bring a person to? The inability to enjoy it. Because of the abuse of their body, the destruction, the diseases that can come, the obesity that can come from it, making it the thing destroys the ability to enjoy it. And that's why the ability for someone who is a glutton to savor a small something, to enjoy it, it takes massive quantities. And still, they're not satisfied. The only reason they stop is either because they do throw up or they feel like throwing up. You see, it's idolatry. And I'm not being mean. I'm revealing idols. Okay? How about my children? Surely we can't love our children too much. Yep, children can be idols too. If they do something that makes me sad, if they do something that makes me anxious, if I make their happiness my goal, I ruin them. And I ruin my relationship with them. If I just want to please little Johnny, I want to please little Susie, then I don't give them moral direction. I just want them to love me. And Lewis's The Four Loves, he talks about a mother. It's really quite funny. A mother who, in the name of giving herself to her family, drives her family crazy. And he makes the observation, it's not her love for them, it's her love of their love for her. And when it's not reciprocated, here's mama to be a daddy, here's children, and I just want to love you. And so when they go to get out of the house, they're following them around, you know. Oh, come in, honey. You know, I just want to be here to help you. And they're like, please give me some space. It's a love of being needed. It's not a love for the other person, for their moral good and for the glory of God. It's a love of, I need you to need me. And he has this brilliant section. Now, we've got a dog, so this isn't against dog lovers or cat lovers or guinea pig lovers or anything else. He says, this even shows itself up in pets. He says, what can a person do with a pet? It's a perpetual need relationship. Oh, you know, well, let's use Fiona. Sorry. Let's Fiona. You know, Fiona needs me. She depends on me. She's always infantile. And often that love of being needed, when the marriage relationship isn't good, when the relationship with the children isn't good, is often fulfilled. Do you ever know people that have had, and I'm not being mean again, but I've known them, who have had significant relational disappointments and seem unusually attached to animals? It's because animals don't talk back. Animals don't hurt you. Animals are always, particularly dogs, are like, you know, they're always there. And I always need to feed them, I always need to brush them, I always need to care for them. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Lewis says in The Four Loves some wonderful things about pets in general. How he says that there's a connectedness with nature that we see in the garden of man and animal dwelling together and being companions. That's reflected in that. But the idolatry of it is, whether it's in human relationships or with animals, I love to be needed. And so often, and you'll find this particularly in moms, as their children grow up and start hitting teenage years, and they start detaching and gaining some independence, there are moms that can really struggle with that. And it's not because I love them and I want their best, and I want them to grow and mature in the love, it's because I need you to need me. And I struggle with that when we have low attendance here. Okay, I'll tell them myself now. I struggle with the temptation. Less people here means I'm needed less. You know, everybody's on vacation. Why didn't they just stay here on their vacation? Come hear me preach. Now, I don't think that for very long. It's really stupid, but that's it. I need to be needed. It's part of my nature. It's part of my sin. It's part of why I joined a band. It's part of what I struggle with as a preacher, to need to be needed. And that's part of what I have to mortify. So I'm telling myself, so if I've made you mad at me, then no, I'm willing to take my own robe off and see that the emperor has no clothes. Okay, we're five after. This applies, all of this I've been talking about, we've been talking about relationship, it applies to career. We'll maybe just have to come back. Family reputation. Sometimes I'm mean to my kids or overly disciplinary to my kids because other people are watching. Because of fear of my reputation being ruined. My house, my car, my education, fame, health. There are lots of things. And the gospel brings in that none of these things are worthy of our worship. None of these things are worthy of our ultimate adoration. None of these things, nothing created, ought to be first. And our sin reveals where we're putting them first. So we need to gospelize it and come and say, God is the gospel. God is my hope. God is my strength. God is my sanctification. He is my great treasure. Christ is the one. The way I deal with my idolatry is by putting God in Jesus Christ through the gospel first in this life. And so there are some of you who may not have ever made that paradigm shift. And you need to be saved. You need to be converted. You need to have a radical transformation by the grace of God to make a paradigm shift to say, I'm looking for all of these interactions and all of this stuff and all of these relationships. And when they go bad, I'm bad. I feel frumpy and dumpy and grumpy. Rather than saying, people have disappointed me. This is just what God says. I am thankful for a Savior. I tell you, Facebook is very revealing. Facebook is very revealing. That's all I'll say. So be careful what you write, because I'm watching. Well, let's pray, please. Father, we pray that you would please bring the power of the gospel into our life so that we can keep from idolizing people, idolizing things, so that we can enjoy them, so that we can truly love them the way that you've called us to do. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Be with us in the next hour as we come to worship you. In Christ's name.